Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, we come before the throne of grace to thank thee for this privilege of being here at convention before memorial, that we might be gathered together and uplifted, and our ask your blessing on our fellowship, and that we might learn more of thy ways through this program that Brother Wes is going to bring to us this evening. Ask your blessing on each one gathered here, and that we might be built up more in thy way. A blessing on all the sick and infirm. We have many of them at this time. Dear Father, it seems to be a hard time for all of us, and we really appreciate your pure love for all of us, and that we might be an example in that vein too. Ask this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Murr. Brother Wes has selected for his title this evening, Jehovah's Arm Revealed. Jehovah's Arm Revealed. God bless you.
Wes?
Thank you, Brother Dave and Brother Murr, and good evening, friends. It's our privilege and our pleasure to be with you, and we are delighted to bring with you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who are very much with you here in spirit this afternoon. By way of introduction, our lesson for this hour is taken from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. We appreciate Brother Ed introducing this lesson for us earlier today. Our focus will be essentially a verse-by-verse treatment of this, and by the Lord's grace, we hope to cover about half the chapter in this lesson, and on Monday, for our one-hour session, we'll probably be trying to finish up on that time with the remaining six verses in the chapter. Our goal is really to try to develop a greater heart appreciation of our Lord and of all that he has done on our behalf and on behalf of the entire world. And we want to enhance our appreciation from the Lord through the eyes of the prophet Isaiah. Let's consider verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, Isaiah mentions here, first of all, our report. The first question we might ask ourselves is, who is our? Well, it's you. It's me. It's our. It's our report. It's gospel-age Christians. It's the true believers in the gospel message, the truly consecrated. So our report is your report, and it's my report. It's our message to others, those who have ears to hear. Now, our report has two parts to it. The forepart of our message is one of alienation. It's a message of condemnation. It's a message of separation. It's a message of judgment as to both the houses of Israel. Isaiah himself refers to this in Isaiah, the first chapter. And there he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers, devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers." This condemnation we might recognize as being a condemnation against natural Israel, nominal fleshly Israel. Why? Because of their compromise, because of their disobedience and compromising spirit. But this text also applies on a broader scale. It applies to nominal spiritual Israel as well, because of nominal spiritual Israel's compromise, spirit of compromise and disobedience. But our message, the forepart of our message of condemnation, is not just limited to Israel, but our report, our message of alienation, is also one of condemnation as to all the Gentiles. All the Gentile nations that are represented in Assyria, in Moab, and Arabia, and Tyre, and so on. For example, Isaiah says in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. All the nations. This verse condemns one literal Gentile nation, the nation of Assyria, the ancient nation. But it applies more broadly. This message of condemnation applies to all the Gentile nations, the whole earth, as the prophet mentions. Why? God condemns the Gentile nations for their iniquity, for their sin, especially for their sin and their mistreatment of his natural people, Israel. But this message of condemnation is only the forepart, but the main part. The main part of our message is that of reconciliation. And the reconciliation is even more beautiful when we contrast it with the message of condemnation with which we opened. But this message of reconciliation is a message of salvation. It's a message of hope. It's a message of recovery from sin and from death. It's a message about a bright future. It's a message about hope. It's a message of something to look forward to. First, let's consider natural Israel. Natural Israel is going to be restored, is already in the process of being restored, recovered, reconciled, as it were. The prophet mentions this in Isaiah, the 14th chapter. Isaiah chapter 14, where he says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob." Jacob, we know, recognizes or acknowledges natural Israel. "And will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land." Lord is going to have mercy upon natural Israel, Jacob. But also the Lord is going to have mercy on the earth's inhabitants. Earth's inhabitants as a whole will be restored. They will be reconciled. They will be recovered. The prophet gives us a beautiful word picture of this in the 25th chapter, Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 8, where he says there, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. A feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all the people, the veil that has spread over all the nations. The veil of death that has been so prevalent for centuries will be a thing of the past." Reconciliation is what our Lord Jesus is all about. And reconciliation is what we are all about. Friends, that's what the memorial that we are preparing our hearts and our minds for upcoming, that's what the memorial is all about. Reconciliation. And you and I are ministers of reconciliation, as the apostle says in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And there we read, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Christ Jesus, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Reconciliation is what we are living for, and of course it's what we are dying for. Let's consider the last half of verse 1. There, the prophet mentions this idea of the arm of the Lord. Who or what is Jehovah's arm? Well, the apostle John reveals him to us. He reveals him, as you already know, as being our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. John the 12th chapter. John chapter 12, verses 37 and 38. "But though he," referring to Jesus, "had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, an arm we think of as being the power or the agent of the body. It's the executor of the body. The executor of the body. It gets things done. The arm is the thing that gets things done when you want to do something. And that's what the prophet says to us in the 51st chapter, Isaiah chapter 51, verse 9. He says, "Awake, Awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? So notice here that the prophet is associating strength with arm. So Jesus is Jehovah's primary agent of strength, the chief agent in accomplishing all of God's work. The apostle tells us of this in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, where he says, "But to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things." So Jehovah's chief work is reconciling the world unto himself, and Jesus is the chief agent who will be accomplishing this work. So Jesus being the arm, the revealed arm of Jehovah. Now if we return to verse 1 and look at the latter part of that verse, we find that it contains a double question. The question is twofold. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The answer is the same to both. The answer is very few. The atheist, the agnostic, the Muslim, the Hindu, the evolutionist, the mainstream Christian. None of these believe that all will have an opportunity to be reconciled to God through Christ. Oh yes, many of them believe that a certain number will have the opportunity of being recovered and reconciled. But none believe that all will have a full and complete opportunity for reconciliation. Brother Russell comments on this in reprint 48:31. And there he says, "But how few have heard in the true sense of hearing? How few have appreciated it? How few have seen in Jesus the arm of Jehovah stretched down for the relief of Adam and his race from sin and death? Only a handful, a saintly few, really and truly believe the message. Most do not believe your report or my report. Most don't believe. Most don't believe in reconciliation to God through Christ. But a few do. Those few being the true believers accept this report. They believe it with all of their hearts. And the true believers are the ones to whom Jehovah has revealed his arm." Friends, we're talking about the arm of Jehovah is being revealed to you and to me. Now, what does Isaiah 53 reveal to us about Jehovah's arm? Well, we believe that Isaiah 53 reveals to us what Jehovah's arm must first be and must first do in order to reconcile the world. And so Isaiah 53 gives us this deep heart appreciation of his sacrifice, of his suffering, what all that he endured, his humiliation, his pain, his heartache. It tells us what this arm, this chief agent of Jehovah, had to be and to do to eventually reconcile the entire world unto himself. Let's consider verse 2. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now, Isaiah first mentions that Jehovah's arm was to be a tender plant. A tender plant. Now this obviously is a metaphor. It's a vegetation metaphor, as it were. And what does this vegetation metaphor refer to? Well, we believe that this tender plant refers to Jesus' tender, loving spirit. It refers to his tender, loving heart. From infancy all the way up through manhood, throughout his entire life. You know, Jesus was so loving. He was so compassionate. He was so caring. He was so tender-hearted. He was not arrogant. He was not brash. He was not unkind or harsh. And we think of a beautiful illustration of this is brought to our attention in Matthew, the 14th chapter. Matthew chapter 14, where there we read, "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick." Friends, it's one thing to look out upon someone who is suffering and have compassion on them. But it's another thing to have that full, complete compassion that wants to alleviate the suffering. That's true compassion. That's the tender, loving heart. That's this tender plant that Isaiah refers to. Isaiah goes on to say that Jehovah's arm was to be a root out of dry ground. Again, another vegetation metaphor. What does it mean? Well, it means and refers to Jesus' perfect human vitality. And Jesus' perfect human vitality at the time that he was on the earth stood in sharp contrast to the rest of the race of mankind. What kind of shape was the rest of the race in when Jesus was here upon the earth? They were dry. They were barren. They were condemned. They were diseased. They were dying. And here was this root out of dry ground that stood amongst them in such sharp contrast. Jesus was the root of life. He was full of life. He was full of vitality. Full of energy. Perfection. From his time early on. And as Paul, the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, he was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. Separate from sinners. Perfect human vitality. Completely separate from the sinful, dead, and dying race that was all around him. Isaiah goes on to say that Jehovah's arm was to have no form and no comeliness and no beauty. Now, whose sentiments here are represented? Jesus has no form, no comeliness, no beauty. We believe that this represents the sentiments of the Jewish leadership, the Jewish loyalists. To them, Jesus had no form. He had no beauty. He had no comeliness. That is to say that Jesus did not have the traditional attributes of royalty. Jesus didn't come from a royal bloodline. He had no royalty in his bloodline. We recall that his mother, Mary, came from the humble line of Nathan. He was also not a great warrior. He didn't have a chest full of medals to prove that he had done some great victorious thing in his past. He was not a great military hero. He was not an Alexander the Great. He was not a Caesar. He didn't have that kind of background or credentials. And so we might paraphrase the thoughts of the Jewish leadership at that time along something like this. This little tender plant, not our idea of a king, not our idea of a great general, not our idea of a military hero. This little tender plant could never deliver us from the Roman yoke. He doesn't appeal to us. We don't want him as our king. He doesn't fit our mold. No beauty in their eyes. Let's consider verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he hid, as it were, his face from us. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Notice here that Isaiah first draws our attention to the fact that Jehovah's arm was to be despised and was to be rejected of men. You know, early on, Jesus was quite popular with many. Not with the Jewish leadership necessarily, but he was popular with many. You know, his compassion, his tenderness, his healing, his teaching, His attributes appealed to many people. But eventually we know that the tide turned, didn't it? Eventually Jesus was despised and he was rejected by most of the people. Why? Well, first of all, it was prophesied in Psalms, the 69th chapter. Psalms, the 69th chapter, verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head, that they would destroy me. Being my enemies wrongfully are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Notice the metaphor here, that those who hated our Lord eventually became more than one could number in the hairs of their own head. Yes, friends, Jesus was despised. He was despised and rejected by so many different people on so many different levels. He was despised and rejected by the Gentiles. The Gentiles wanted rid of him. To the Gentiles, Jesus was a problem. Brother Russell mentions this in reprint 3590. Reprint 3590. He says, he was despised of the Romans and accounted unworthy of particular notice. Jesus was also despised and rejected by the Jews. He was despised and rejected by the Jews in his own hometown of Nazareth. Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 to 57. We there read, and when he was come into his own country, that is to say Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch as they were astonished, and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Here it is, the people of Nazareth were themselves looked down upon. And the people within Nazareth were looking still down further at Jesus. Jesus was also despised and rejected by the entire nation of Israel. Rejection that came by way of the Jewish leadership. In John, the first chapter, verse 11, we read, he came unto his own, and his own nation received him not. The Jewish leaders rejected Jesus. They hated him. They were bitter toward him. They had contempt. They despised him. Jesus explains what happened. The Apostle John explains what happened after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Notice the change in John, the 11th chapter, picking up with verse 46. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done in the raising of Lazarus. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. From that day forward, Jesus became a fugitive. Jealousy. Jealousy by the leadership. The Romans are going to come and take away our place and our nation. As we proceed on in verse 3, Isaiah says that Jehovah's arm was to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, what sorrow and grief is being referred to here by the prophet? We believe that he is not talking about self-pity. He's not talking about Jesus feeling sorry for himself. But the sorrow here was sorrow that Jesus was feeling not for himself, but on behalf of others. You know, time after time, Jesus reached out He reached out and reached down to try to help. He tried to teach and assist and bless others, whoever had ears to hear and were interested. And time after time, the majority rejected him. They rejected his message. They rejected his authority. And so what did Jesus do? What did he do when others rejected him and his authority and his message? Isaiah goes on to say, he hid, as it were, his face from us. Now that's opposite, you'll notice, from the King James Version. But look at the margin. We think it's a more accurate rendering. That when others rejected Jesus and his authority, he then had no choice but to hide his face, as it were, from them. Jesus withdrew himself from the hard-hearted. How did this work? Jesus respected the free moral agency of those who rejected him. He didn't force himself upon them. Those who did not have ears to hear, he didn't browbeat or force. He simply withdrew. He departed from them. He ceased trying to teach them, to enlighten them, because they were unteachable. They gave Jesus no choice. And this is exactly what Isaiah said that Jesus would have to do in the face of being rejected. We look at a familiar example of what Isaiah is talking about, a dramatization, as it were, that we are all familiar with, that's recorded for us in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered together thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Friends, capture the drama of this event. Israel was rich. Israel had the greatest prophet of all time walking in their midst. But they threw it all away. Oh, the blessing that they would have had. The blessing that Israel wasted is the source of Jesus' sorrow and grief. He saw what they had done, what they threw away, and it brought sorrow to his heart. Brother Russell comments on this in reprint 1359. Reprint 1359, and because men lightly esteemed and even despised him, he hid, as it were, his face from them. Because of their unbelief and hardness of heart, they therefore lost the benefit and wisdom of his wisdom and teaching, and many of his mighty works. They lost the benefit. They threw it away. And this waste was the source of Jesus' sorrow and his grief. Let's consider verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Notice here that Isaiah first says that Jehovah's arm hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, we need not speculate at all about what this particular part of the verse means, because Matthew tells us very plainly what it means. He interprets it for us in Matthew, the 8th chapter. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Friends, read through the Gospels. Read through the Gospels. Just read through them. And what do we see? We see Jesus, time after time, healing all manner of sickness. Matthew, the 15th chapter, is just one example. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame and blind and dumb and maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. You know, Jesus did not perform these acts of healing on just one or two isolated occasions. But Jesus frequently, we find him frequently restoring health to the sick throughout Judea and throughout Galilee. Jesus restored the lame. He healed the blind. He removed blood disorders. He cast out devils. He restored voices to the mute. He cured leprosy. He raised the dead. Time after time after time. But exactly what does Isaiah mean when he says that Jesus bore our sicknesses? How did Jesus bear our sicknesses? How did he bear the sicknesses of those back then? Well, for the insights on this, we turn to the account of Luke the physician. Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 17. And he came down with them and stood in the plain in the company of his disciples. And a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. When Jesus healed others, what happened to him? Did he thereby become afflicted with the malady himself? No. We should never think of Jesus taking the disease out of the diseased one and himself incurring that particular malady. He did not become diseased. Jesus did not become a sinner by performing these various acts of healing. And notice how very, very carefully the Apostle Paul brings this point to our attention. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. When Jesus healed others, he did not thereby contract the malady. He did not get the infirmity, but he felt impoverished to a degree. Jesus felt a little weaker after each act of healing. He felt the loss of vitality. He felt the loss of his energy. He felt the loss of his strength. He felt the loss of the power within him. Brother Russell comments on this in reprint 41:38. Reprint 41:38. We do not know that our Lord was sick with any of the ordinary maladies. His perfect organism would apparently be proof against the intrusions of special diseases. But rather it would appear that his healing of diseases merely exhausted his vitality and thus left upon him the weight of our sicknesses. This particular part of the verse ties directly in with the latter part of verse 4. Because in this part, Isaiah says that Jehovah's arm was to be esteemed smitten and stricken of God and afflicted. You know, day after day, for 3.5 years, Jesus expended his vitality. He became weaker, and he became weaker as he gave more and more of himself in his ministry. For example, when Jesus was en route from Judea to Galilee, he had to stop and rest. Yes, even a perfect man, undiseased, needed rest, as we read of in John, the 4th chapter. John chapter 4, verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So even though Jesus was in perfect health, we see here through the eyes of the Apostle John that Jesus himself became tired. And on his way to Calvary, near the end of his life, we know that Jesus was unable to bear his own cross. He was too exhausted. He had expended too much vitality to be able to bear his own cross. And we read of this in Luke, the 23rd chapter, a very familiar verse to us. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. You know, the people at large saw Jesus weakening over time. They saw that. And they had made one conclusion. The people concluded that Jesus' weakness, his plight, was evidence that he had displeased God. They saw this weakness, this expending of vitality, as being an evidence of God's disfavor. They had concluded that Jesus had offended God, that he was smitten, that he was condemned, that he was dying as a sinner, just like everybody else. But no. No, the Apostle Peter assures us that Jesus had never become unjust. He had never become a sinner. That he had not offended God. Even though in the eyes of the people who were seeing him, that it appeared to them as though, and they concluded that he, in fact, had been smitten of God. But the Apostle Peter assures us that that's not the case in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, where there we read, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Jesus was never anything less than just. But he suffered for the unjust. He suffered as though he were unjust. But he was never unjust, as the Apostle Peter quite clearly assures us. Let's consider verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Isaiah here says that Jehovah's arm was to be wounded for our transgressions and also bruised for our iniquities. Now the word wounded here means to profane. It means to defile. The word bruised means to crush. And so verse 5 zeroes in on Jesus' death. And verse 5 teaches us that Jesus would have to die. But it goes further, because verse 5 teaches us how Jesus would have to die. That he would die both a dishonorable death and he would die a painful death. He was wounded and he was bruised. He was profaned and he was crushed. The Apostle Paul in Philippians, the second chapter, refers to this when he says, "And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." You know, under Jewish law, to be hung on a tree was the most ignominious, the most dishonorable death possible. Notice in the law, Deuteronomy, the 21st chapter, we read how dishonorable it was and what it meant to hang someone on a tree. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Accursed of God. That's what it meant to hang someone on a tree. It's like it's the worst statement that you can make. They were the most despicable kind of person, the most ignominious and dishonorable. And of course, we all know from our studies that crucifixion is one of the most painful, one of the most crushing, one of the most suffocating forms of death that one could suffer. And so verse 5 teaches us that Jesus would have to die by crucifixion. But why? Why was it that Jesus would have to die in this most painful way and in this most dishonorable way? Isaiah tells us in the next portion of verse 5 when he says, "The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Now, Isaiah here is teaching us two different things, and we want to take a look at them separately. First of all, Isaiah is saying about Jesus that Jesus is chastised. And as a result of his chastisement, as a result of what he endured, you and I have peace. What kind of peace? It's having peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and his death and his suffering, what he endured for us, enables you and I to have a standing before him. We call that justification. That's the peace that he's here referring to. Having a relationship with God. No longer being at enmity with God. Because Jesus was chastised, that chastisement and what he endured for us is our source of justification. But notice it doesn't stop there. Because now he says that Jesus is wounded. And as a result of his wounds, you and I are healed. What is Isaiah talking about? He is talking about the eventual blotting out of your sins and my sins. He's talking about our actual perfection in due time. By faithfully enduring an ignominious and crushing death, Jesus proved worthy to be our great high priest. He proved worthy to be king of the world. He proved worthy to be the Messiah. He proved worthy to be the great reconciler of us and the great reconciler also of the entire world of mankind, whosoever will. The Apostle Paul directs our attention to this in Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2. The first part we read earlier. "And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." The captain of our salvation has been proved and was proved worthy. The captain of our salvation was qualified by his loyalty and trial, his complete, total loyalty and faithfulness through all of his experiences. And as your royal high priest and my royal high priest, Jesus first reconciles you and me to God. He appeared in the presence of God shortly after his mighty resurrection. He appeared there in the presence of God for us. Why? To provide our source of justification, that we might have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Jesus appeared to God on our behalf. He imputed his merit, as it were, on our behalf. He justified us that we might no longer be strangers, that we might no longer be aliens, but rather that we would have full peace with God. But later, at our resurrection, Your sins and my sins are completely blotted out. They are completely eliminated. And we are healed, in the words of the prophet Isaiah. We are made whole. We are made complete in due time. And as the world's Messiah, Jesus reconciles them to God. As the world's Messiah, Jesus will reconcile them to God. All the obedient, all those who have ears to hear, all those will have their sins atoned for. And this reconciliation work depended on Jesus' faithfulness in trial. It depended on his faithfulness in suffering the various punishments and the wounds that he endured on our behalf and on behalf of the entire world. The point is that Jesus' loyalty and suffering makes possible this full reconciliation, partly achieved now and partly achieved later on. Let's consider verse 6. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice here that Isaiah focuses on the fact that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. And we have turned everyone to his own way. The first question we might ask ourselves is, who are these stray sheep that Isaiah is referring to? Well, Jesus answers this in a parable. In a broad sense, the lost sheep represent Adam and the entire human race. In Luke, the 15th chapter, we read the following. Luke chapter 15, verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? Brother Russell comments on this verse in reprint 5427, and he says the following: let us rather interpret the parable on a broader scale, in comportment with the facts and the scriptures. Let us understand the one stray sheep to represent Adam and his family. You know, Adam disobeyed, didn't he? He violated the covenant that he had made with God, that the prophet Hosea mentions. And when he violated that covenant, he, like a sheep, went astray, went his own way. And he took a whole lot of children with him. He took all of his children with him. Death passed upon all men, we are told, because of the sin of one. And so the penalty upon Adam for his sin was, of course, death. The wages of sin is death. But now, in a narrower sense, the stray sheep represent natural Israel. Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. Matthew 15, 24. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Natural Israel disobeyed God. They violated their covenant. Remember what they said? All these things that thou hast said unto us, we will do. They undertook that obligation to do what the Lord had presented before them. They entered into that law covenant. But they violated the covenant, and we know that they went astray. And what was the penalty for natural Israel going astray from the terms of the old law covenant that they had agreed to? The penalty upon Israel for going astray was stripes under the law. The Jews were under a double condemnation, weren't they? They were under condemnation because of their relationship to Father Adam. But they incurred this additional condemnation because they breached their contract with God. And he said, if you breach your contract, you have to incur the penalties. and the penalties were stripes under the law. So what we have here is all the sheep. We have Adam and his family being part of the sheep, and natural Israel being the rest of the sheep. But the point here is that all the sheep have gone astray, both the human family in general and natural Israel in particular. They have all gone astray. So we are here dealing with not one condemnation, but we're here dealing with a double condemnation, a twin condemnation, as it were. As we consider the last part of verse 6, Isaiah says that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The iniquity of us all. Who does the all include? The all here includes Adam and his family, as well as the nation of Israel. They're all included in this one simple word, all. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid everyone's penalty. He paid Adam's penalty, and he paid Israel's penalty. Jesus paid Adam's penalty, we know, by dying. A perfect sacrificed life that will be exchanged for a life that was forfeited. In Romans, the 5th chapter, the apostle refers to this. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Jesus paid Israel's penalty by hanging on a tree, because hanging on a tree was the maximum penalty that could be incurred under the terms of the old law covenant. The Apostle Paul refers to this, that Jesus paid this penalty in Galatians, the 3rd chapter. Galatians chapter 3, where he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And so Jesus paid the full penalty. He paid it all. He paid the full penalty incurred by Adam and his family as being part of those stray sheep, as well as natural Israel. Well, friends, that brings us to the conclusion of our thoughts on the first 6 verses. We anticipate looking forward, and we do look forward to our next lesson, in which, by the Lord's grace, we will have the opportunity of completing this lesson. But we hope that we have stirred up our pure minds this evening by looking at our Lord and what he has done through the eyes of the prophet Isaiah, as given to us by our Heavenly Father.
Thank you, Brother Wes. We'll be waiting for the rest of the story. And that's not on Monday, by the way. That's on Sunday. See, because Brother Wes has a little, he's time zone challenge, you know, where he comes from. So he's counting from Saturday to Monday instead of Friday to Sunday, right? So just so you don't show up here on Monday, I thought I better mention that. Make sure you show up on Sunday. Before we close, the hall, assuming there aren't any hurdles on the way, will be open at 8:50 tomorrow, and will be locked up tonight. And I think, any other announcements before we close that you can think of? Okay. All right. Then we'll close with the singing of the last 3 verses of hymn 168. The last 3 verses of hymn 168, and then Brother Wes will dismiss us.
God and loving Father, we lift our voices and raise our hearts in praise and honor and thanksgiving unto Thee for condescending unto us through Thy Word. We thank Thee so much, Father, for the greatest of all sacrifices, Thy beloved Son, who gave Himself so willingly, a ransom for all, and as a great offering for sin, which will be testified in due time. We thank Thee, Father, for giving us even a glimpse of these beautiful insights recorded for us through the prophet Isaiah, that we might deepen our hearts' appreciation of our Lord and all of what He has endured and gone through for us and for the entire world of mankind. May these thoughts that Thou hast given us continue to prepare our hearts and our minds more deeply and more broadly and more profoundly as we prepare ourselves for the upcoming Memorial Feast. We ask, Father, for Thy forgiveness for anything thought or said or done which was out of harmony or displeasing. Overrule to Thy name's glory and to our growth in Christ. As we await before Thee now, we ask Thee, Father, to give us an additional measure of Thy Spirit to counsel us and direct us and sustain and strengthen us throughout the balance of this day. We now leave everything in Thy care, praying and asking all through Christ. Amen.